pretty good news that you've got new members in the congregation here. I am with you here for just a few days from Tampa, Florida, as Joe said. And so it's good to be here. I'm already getting to see some people that I knew through Florida College. I was the public relations and alumni director there for almost 20 years. And I love my work there at the school. That's what I was able to do for young people, and being encouraged by young people. It was a great thing, and I know that I run into several more of you who are connected that way. If you would, make sure you give me contact when you come see me. I'm getting older, and these are known badges that I found with Jason, and that really helps me. I sometimes forget who my wife is, but I see a name badge, and you always have to follow. Happy New Year's and this weekend. As Joe said, we're going to be looking at the chapter in the Gospel of John that were Jesus' last message to the disciples before he went to the cross. So if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to chapter 14. I've entitled this, I've tried to give some context to the whole chapter, and I think Jesus' main message in chapter 14 is, I am not leaving them alone. That doesn't mean he's not leaving them, but he's not going to leave them alone. And we'll see what we mean by that as we go through this text. One of the favorite songs that we sang when I was a child growing up, I just loved the hope and the reassurance of the song, Sweet is the Promise. I'll not forget thee. Nothing can molest or turn my heart away. And the chorus says, I will not forget thee or leave thee. In my hand, I'll hold thee. In my arms, I'll hold thee. I am thy redeemer. I will bear for thee. I think that's the message that Jesus is trying to get across in this great chapter. This block of teaching, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, we're not meant to be like a seamless block of a sermon. In fact, I'm very glad that we're breaking this up into sections, because I don't think Jesus stood in front of the apostles and delivered 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 as one discourse. I think chapter 13 was delivered to them while they were eating, and then they may have talked about some other things, and then he had the words that he shared in chapter 14, and then they're going to get up and leave the table, I think, and go into chapter 15 as they are walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 16 is probably continued there. Chapter 17 is clearly a prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father, I think, in the garden before he had this great trial of prayers, those three times when he requested God, take away the cross from him. So this is not a seamless message. These are interposed in that last evening with the disciples. The mood at the table, and as they are going, is somber. There is nothing rejoicing or celebratory about it, while the rest of Israel, ironically, is remembering their deliverance from Egypt through the sacrifices of the Passover lamb, and they're rejoicing. I mean, they're celebrating. They are remembering wonderful things about their deliverance from God here in this room with these disciples. It's a sobering scene. It has much more the feel of a funeral than it does of a festivity. If you've ever watched the movie, and I would recommend at some point you do so, if you've ever watched the movie, it's entitled The Gospel of John. It is a movie that was made probably some 15, 20 years ago. And that movie only has every word spoken from the Gospel of John. There's not a word spoken by anybody in that movie that doesn't come directly from the Gospel of John. And this section doesn't take up a fourth of the movie like this takes up a fourth of the Book of John. But it's a long scripture. I mean, he starts in chapter 13, and he moves through all of the things that he has to say. You become very impressed with how much information the disciples were being asked to absorb. It is almost impossible that they would have understood everything at that time. Thank God it was written down, and you and I can share in this again today. So, let's begin. There are a couple of messages here that I want to just answer a couple of questions. And the first of those is, why would their hearts be troubled? I'm going to read the text for you. I'm going to read the entire text of John 14, and then we'll go back and we'll cover the information together. Listen to the reading of the Word of God. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the work themselves. Truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater work than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you, Lord. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you'll know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Now Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what thing has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we'll come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word. And the word which you hear
is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, and let it not be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I'll come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I'll not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here. All right. So this is the text. And I want to answer the question, why would their hearts be troubled? And I think you and I would wonder, why would their hearts not be troubled? If you look at the message that's been given to them already in chapter 13, verse 33, I am with you a little while longer, you'll seek me, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Well, that's a pretty disconcerting message. I mean, here's Jesus standing there with them and saying, I'm getting ready to leave you. They've been with him for 3 years. They've given up everything to follow him. They've become itinerant wanderers like he has. They have learned everything in their lives from him for 3 years, and now he says, I'm leaving. But he not only says, I'm leaving, but he says, and where I go, you can't go. He's abandoning them, it appears. And then in verses 36 through 38, you've got this statement that Peter is going to deny the Lord. The disciples surely must be bothered by that. Jesus has said, I'm going to be betrayed by Judas. I'm going to be denied by Peter. And I'm going to be abandoned and abandon all of you. Why would their hearts not be troubled? Jesus knows that. So his words to them, his first words here are, don't let your heart be troubled. Let me reassure you of this particular matter. He is telling them that he is going where they cannot go. He is leaving them to go where they can't go, and their hearts are troubled by that message. They're going to be left behind. And he is going to be betrayed. He's going to be denied. He's going to be abandoned. In that context, their hearts are troubled. And he tries to reassure them. But it's interesting because his reassurance to them in chapter 14 is he's going to leave them. Now, how could his leaving them possibly reassure their hearts? Why would that not just intensify the troubling of their hearts? And the answers are given by him throughout this text. First of all, he is going to prepare a place for them. He says that in verse 3. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now look at the verses. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now I want to talk about that word in a moment, but I want you to realize, first of all, just the reassurance of the statement that my Father's house has a place for you. In my Father's house, there's a home for them. There's a place where his children can come. In fact, a place where his children can return. They can come back to the Father who created them. It's similar to that statement made in the Old Testament that the body returns to the dust and the soul returns to God who gave it. There's a home that was made for us. You know, we sing about that a lot, this idea of a home for us. And I will tell you that as a young man, it was somewhat troubling to me to hear some of the songs that we sang. They frankly did not give me much reassurance because they seemed so materialistically oriented. The idea that I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, it seemed to me to be a little too fleshly for me. This statement that Jesus makes, in my Father's house, in other words, it's not your house, it's not my house. I'm sorry if I'm bursting your bubble about what heaven is going to be like, but I don't think it's Mansion Row, where every one of us has a big mansion, multi-storied, and people to take care of it for us, and fountains out front. It's in the Father's house that he has prepared for us a place. In the book of Revelation that depicts the saints all gathered together in the kingdom of God, it's not an individual mansion. It's more like one massive high-rise. Here's my point. And I think you'll agree with this. It isn't about mansions or even streets of gold or gates of pearl that make heaven precious. If God isn't there, it might as well be hell. The real key factor of being in heaven is to be with God. He calls us back to live with him. That's the key element. And you may say, yeah, but Ralph, my Bible says mansions. I mean, you may have a version that says it. It says mansions. The New American Standard simply says dwelling places. And it's probably a much more accurate rendition of what was really said in the original language. The word in Latin is mansio, M-A-N-S-I-O. And I understand how you can get mansion out of that, just add an N and you're there. But that's really not what the word originally meant. A mansio was an inn or a camp for a night. It was a dwelling place. The word described a place where pilgrims would stay on their way home, much more like a hotel than it was a permanent dwelling place. But the idea was, it's a place of rest when you need it most. That was the concept. We're going to go to a place of rest. There yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We buried my mother in October of this last year. And one of the things that we prayed for as she came to the end of her life was that God would give her somewhat relief from pain and would take her quickly. And that was her prayer. Because my mother knew she's going to a place of rest. I'm talking about real rest. I'm not talking about temporary. We rest here and we get tired again. We get anxious again. Our hearts are always rested until they come home to God. And that's the way it should be for the people of God. It needs to be that kind of relationship, that we truly are not at rest until we are at home with God. And the word here for dwelling place is exactly the same word used in chapter 14, verse 23, when Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That word abode, that's exactly the same word that's used back here, that in my Father's house are many abodes, or dwelling places, many mansios. It's the same word used in both verses. And I got to tell you this, I've never really thought when it says that God and the Son will come and dwell in me, that you're looking at a mansion. I never thought I've got a magnificent dwelling place for God and Jesus to come. But I do have a place where they can take their rest, where they can abide in me. So the idea is to prepare a place for them. He would leave them. To prepare a place for them. Verse 3, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I have often wondered what it is like to depart this life and go to be with the Lord. I don't know that we can take the account in Acts chapter 7 of Stephen and make it apply to all of us, but it may very well be that coupled with this promise of Jesus says, when we die, the Lord is there, ushering us in. We always have these jokes that people tell about coming to heaven, and who's always at the gate? St. Peter is always there. But the Bible never gives any indication that that's the case at all. But Jesus does say, I will receive you. You come. I will be there. I'd like to think there's going to come a time when Ralph Walker departs this earth, sheds this mortal coil, and the first thing I see upon taking my last breath is my Lord. Welcome back. Come on in. There is room for you in my Father's house. I don't need a mansion over the hilltop. And I don't really care about walking to gold. But I do care very much about meeting my Lord and living in the house of my God. Welcome. Will Jesus stand to receive us as he did Stephen? Behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Almost all the pictures in the New Testament of Jesus and God together are Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. He's sitting. But in this particular case, he is standing. It's like he's gotten up from the chair to say, here comes Stephen. I want to stand. I want to greet him. I want to embrace him. It's a great thought. And then the idea is not only the Father's house, that's why he goes to prepare a place for them, but he also goes to prepare a place in the Father's house, not a mansion, but a dwelling place. And he goes to welcome them. I'm going ahead of you to welcome you when you come. And I'm going for fellowship. I need to leave and go prepare a place where you will have fellowship. I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. Notice the key elements here. The key elements that Jesus is talking to the disciples are not about material things. The elements are about relationship with him and with the Father and in other places with the saints of all the ages. But Jesus not only is leading them to prepare a place for them, he is leading them to go the way ahead of them, to show them the way we must go for that to happen. So he says, you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas says, well, we don't know where you're going. How do you know the way? And he says, I am the way. Here's, what does a way mean? The way means a path that we are to take. That's what a way is. It is also a process or procedure. Jesus is saying, I am the direction, I am the process, I am the action you must take. I'm it. And where is he when he says that? On the eve of his death. On the eve of his death. Suffering and death. He is calling on us to follow him. He is going to become the way for all of us. He is showing us how we too must live. And you may say, wait, is Jesus really saying to me, I've got to go to a cross? That I've got to die like he died? Symbolically, yes. That's exactly what he said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If any man would come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow. I'm showing you the way to go. It is a way of suffering. It is a way of death. It is a way of surrender. It is a way of sacrifice. There is benefit in all of that. We just talked about it. When you're finished, you get to go to heaven. But the way there is through pain and suffering and loss and surrender. That's what Jesus said. And listen again, I want you to note, he doesn't say take up my cross. It's not a matter of hold up high the cross of Jesus Christ. Hold his royal banner high and show what he did. He says we must take up our crosses. If any man would come after me, he must take up his cross. And how often? One time? Is it a one-time thing, Lord? No, daily. It's a daily surrender by the children of God. Now again, you may be saying, wow, this is really sounding hard. I mean, this is sounding like serious business. Again, I hearken back, but what do you get? What do you get for doing that? To dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What's that word? What is that word? Quite simply, it is worth everything. Thomas of Kempis said that the way we sometimes go will lead us to the Mount of Transfiguration. But sometimes it also leads us into the valley of the shadow of death. He said it's easy enough when the road runs by the shining shore of the Sea of Galilee. And if you've been there and you've seen the Sea of Galilee, it's so peaceful and tranquil and beautiful and vibrant. But it's not so easy when it enters the Garden of Gethsemane and becomes the Via Dolorosa. You've heard that phrase, Via Dolorosa. The phrase is Latin and it means the way of sorrow. But Jesus calls us there. And nowhere is that more poignantly given to us than right here. In John chapter 14, this is the way of the child of God. We're not playing games here. This is no easy thing. This is no five quick tips to having a happy and successful life. This is how to avoid pain and sorrow and find only joy in your life. That is not it. It's more lasting than that. It's deeper than that. So we can put up with a lot if we know how it ends. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not worthy. And I have to tell you something. The Apostle Paul, if he were here this morning, if he were here, standing where I am, and he were willing, he could show you and me what suffering is. I have no doubt that many of you have suffered loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. I have no doubt about that. Some of you lost jobs because you were too honest. Some of you lost relationships because the person in that relationship wasn't willing to let you be what you need to be in Jesus Christ. I have no doubt about that. You've given up things, you've lost things for the Lord. I'm not chastising you for that. But let's talk about serious, real suffering, the likes of which none of us have ever had. I've never been beaten for the faith. Now, I'm not just talking about somebody slapping me or hitting me or cursing me. But I've never been whipped. I've never been beaten with rods.
I've never been imprisoned for the cause of Jesus Christ.
So when Paul says the sufferings of this present age are not worthy, those are the kind of things he's talking about. When you consider the greater glory of God, it is worth it. Let me talk for just a minute. I've got one more point for you, a couple more points for you, but let me talk for a minute about this phrase, Zoe. Jesus says, I am Zoe. I am
the
way. The way is a system. It's a tangible organism. It's living. And it is the phrase that was most often used in the book of Acts to describe the people of God. That's really interesting. I'm not on a campaign to say we need to start calling ourselves
the way instead of
the Church of Christ. That's not my point. It's irrelevant. But I am trying to get you to see that what we are is not some version, some spiritual version of organizations that the world has. Look at Acts chapter 9. Let me show you this. Acts chapter 9 and verse 2. Verse 1 starts, Paul was beaten out threats and murder against the disciples. And he went to the high priest and asked for the letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found, listen, any belonging to the way. The way. Not a way. The way. This is how disciples were described, not just by their enemies, but by their enemies. They were followers of the way. How exclusive is that term? How descriptive is that term? It was the way they went. It was how they lived. It was what they were about. And then you go to chapter 19, and you look at verse 9. Acts 19, verse 9. When some were becoming hardened and disobedient, seeking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. Seeking evil of the way. Go down to verse 23. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. That's the third time that that has been mentioned. Go to chapter 22 and look at verse 4. Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death. Now, how do we persecute the way? He says, binding and putting both men and women into prison. And then chapter 24, verse 14, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a set, I do serve the God of my fathers. And finally, verse 22 of that same chapter, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about
the way. Six times in the book of Acts. The way describes the people of God. There isn't any other description more frequent than just the general thing, the disciples. Now, I'm telling you, folks, sometimes if you're driving through the country and you see a sign out front of a building and it just says, the way, you might want to stop them in the street. They know very well and understood. And it is a living kingdom. It is the church of the living God. It is not heaven. I am the way. It isn't just talking about heaven, except by extension. It will be the way one day. It is where we're headed and going, but for now, you and I are living in the way, Jesus Christ himself. Why did he leave them? To prepare a place for us, to go the way in front of them, to become the way for us, and to grant them greater power than they would have if he was with them. To grant them greater power than he would have had, they would have had if he were with them. This is found in chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. He says, he will do greater work because I go to the Father. And you may wonder, well, how can that be? How can they do greater things if Jesus isn't with them? But I think the concept is they will test themselves and teach themselves in a way they wouldn't as long as Jesus is there. As long as Jesus is with them, they're going to rely on him for answers, for faith, for courage. But if Jesus leaves them and they're on their own, now they have to do it themselves because he's no longer there. He's not going to be their constant provider. They will not be overshadowed by his presence. They are now out front. They've got to own up to what they are and who they are. And they will do that very well, beginning in Acts chapter 2. And they can now ask God and the power of prayer through Jesus will be theirs. They don't have that while he's on earth, but after he leaves the earth and goes to the Father, he says to them, now pray in my name, by my authority, and I will secure for you what you need. He couldn't do that for them and wouldn't do that for them while he was on earth. I think again about the words of that song, oh, what peace we often forfeit. But needless pain, we bear all the cost. We do not carry everything to God and faith. It's important that we do that, that we rely on God through Jesus Christ. So he says to them in verse 12, pray in faith. He who believes in me, the works he will do and greater works. Pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Listen. Praying in the name of Jesus Christ is not a phrase. It never was. Not a phrase. It is what you're doing. When a police officer on an old show, you'll never hear a police officer say this today, it's so antiquated. But on an old TV show, sometimes you'll see a policeman chasing somebody, and he would yell out what? Stop in the name of the law. What did he mean by that? He meant the authority of law calls on you to stop. It wasn't that phrase that caused the criminal to stop. It was realizing he was violating the authority of law and it would come down on him. Praying in Jesus' name is not a phrase. It is what we are doing. It's not what we're saying. Praying in Jesus' name means pray by his authority. Pray within his will. Pray for the things that you know and I know he will grant, that he is likely to give to us. The better we understand the Lord, the deeper our relationship with him, the more effective we become in prayer. Now, when I was a kid, I'd have friends come over to the house, and sometimes those children would say to my mother, or to my father, hey, Mr. Walker, can we do this? Or Mr. Walker, can we do this? And I was thinking, you idiot, there's no way my parents will let you do that. If you knew them like I did, they won't let that happen. If I didn't ask for those things, I would be more effective in asking things of my parents because I knew what my parents would do. I need to know what my Lord would do. I need to know where his heart is. I need to know what's important to him. And when I pray in that will, then I am effective in prayer. Pray in faith. Pray in Christ's name. And then verse 15, pray in obedience. He says in verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you really want to be effective in your praying, keep my commandments. You will be effective if you are obedient. All right, very quickly, two more things. Jesus says, I leave you to be replaced by another comforter. Verses 15 through 26, I'm not going to read all that again. But the word another comforter is literally another of the same kind. So I need an easy example. If I said to you, I bought another mode of transportation. If I bought another car, I'm using the word that Jesus used here. But if I bought another mode of transportation and I brought home a boat or a helicopter, that's another of a different kind. Jesus didn't mean I will send a different kind of comforter. He's saying I will send to you a comforter like I am. Although this comforter is going to bring deeper truth than verse 26. The hope of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. All things. They haven't heard all things. They're going to learn things they haven't learned before. And he will bring to your remembrance the things that I taught. Holy Spirit can teach them things they couldn't receive when Jesus was here. Jesus had to go so the Comforter could come. And he says, I think this is an explanation of verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come again to you. He's saying, in the form of the Spirit, I'm going to bring another Comforter. He will do for you what I also did. And finally, last thought, I will give you peace. I will give you peace. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fear. My peace. In all of this message, I'm leaving. I'm going to the cross. I'm sacrificing myself. You're going to betray me. You're going to deny me. You're going to abandon me. I'm going where you cannot go. And all of that, Jesus says, listen, peace, peace. It's okay. Well, what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to do, it will be okay. I don't know if any of you ever watched Sean Hannity, but Sean Hannity's sign-off tag for his program every night. He's given an hour of horrible news from his viewpoint that America's lost and shot and everything's bad. And I watch that. I get sometimes, I don't watch him often, but sometimes I watch and I get wrought up. That's why I don't watch it often. I think, oh my goodness, things are terrible. Terrible here. He gets to the very end of the program and he goes, let not your heart be troubled. And I think, well, why would it not be? You haven't given me any spiritual hope. It's a terrible situation. And just saying that doesn't make it so. But listen, if we think spiritually like Jesus thinks, our hearts are not troubled. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know where you are politically. I don't care. It does not matter. Every one of us is saying, we're in troubled times. I don't care whether you're a leftist or you're an extreme right-winger. I don't care whether you're a socialist or a lover of capitalism. I don't care whether you believe in communism or no government at all. I don't care. Those things don't matter. I am telling you this. There is no hope for the child of God in resting and relying on those things. I'm too worried about it. Our salvation and our peace and our hope is not in any governmental system except the kingdom of God. Only in things do we have peace. Only. So, Republicans, Democrats, doesn't matter. The powerful in government or no government at all, doesn't matter. Economic boom or economic bust, it does not matter. The things that matter are in God's hands. The things that matter are having the peace that He brings us, not our security. So, is your heart troubled with me? Are you wondering what your future holds? What will be there for you? This world isn't my home. This world is not what I rely on. I am a citizen of the kingdom of God, and I am temporary. And if the things we talked about this morning in any way intrigue you, don't leave this place before you ask somebody here, tell me more about this. I need to know more about this way. If you're talking about. And if you know the way, and if you're Jesus, and He's the truth, and you know He's the life, then why aren't you ready? Why aren't you ready today to pick up yourself and follow Him? Dive into the kingdom. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father. You believe that. Confess His name to us as Lord. If you believe that, turn away from your life and live for Him. Pick up your cross daily and follow Him. And be baptized, washed in water, that your sins might be washed away. If we can help you with that, you come.